We are moving forward in Acts chapter 15. I invite you to turn there with me, please. We spent a little time last week in chapter 14 talking about the possibility of when Paul was killed by the stoning, that he may have been the one that he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, was caught up to the third heaven, and then heard words that are inexpressible, and he was not able to repeat them, not allowed to. And then when he got up from that death position, he went back into the same city that had just done that to him. He and the disciples moved on the next day, and then they retraced their steps, including that very same place that we know of as Lystra. They backtracked until they got to Antioch, the place where they were sent from. And that is where we step in chapter 15 of Acts. We introduced this last week. The first really doctrinal dispute that comes up in the church comes up in chapter 15. And as we got into this last week, just at the tail end of our service, I asked for interaction. So here it was the Jews that came in and they say, yes, Jesus, but you also need circumcision. And with that means also keeping the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas had a problem with that. And so from last week, what we did right at the tail end of the service, and I'm saying this because a lot of you weren't here, is that we went through a list, since typically people don't walk in this door and say, well, you do need to practice circumcision and Moses' law in order to be good Christians. But it's other stuff. And you, the group, came up with a pretty good list of other stuff. Jesus plus whatever it is. And we didn't exhaust the list, I am very, very certain. But we covered some good territory. And I appreciated you interacting in that way. Read with me at verse 1. And some men came down from Judea. And please remember, when it talks about down, it doesn't always mean they went south, because they went north. But they were elevated higher, so it went down. Any place you go to from Jerusalem is pretty much down. And began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that is the strategic point. It's not just to make you better Christians, you can't be a Christian if you don't practice it this way. Down at verse 5, it tells us, it informs us right here, that includes the rest of the Mosaic law. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, we'll talk about that in a minute, stood up and saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So it's not just the act of circumcision as an outward sign, but it's the whole law of Moses. But they believed in Jesus, at least to an extent. Let's work our way down through this passage. You cannot be saved. It seems a little dramatic and a little bit completely the fatal flaw, man. It's death if you haven't done this. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension. Your Bible might word it kind of the way the Greek does, and that is no little dissension, which is kind of a hyperbole form of, yeah, a big problem with that. Had great dissension and debate with them. And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain ones, should go to Jerusalem. I want to talk about the word dissension for a minute. I didn't know until studying, preparing for this morning, that word is not just they had a little disagreement. It's a word that's used in chapter 19 of a riot that was forming. It's a word that is used that that means someone is taking an absolute stand, hard stand, sharp disagreement with somebody else or another cause. And so for them to word it this way, we lose a little bit coming into the English language. We got to understand there was a big thing developing here, because Paul and Barnabas said, no, that is wrong. That is wrong. Go a little bit further with me. So the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. I'm thinking that the certain others were the contending force. Everybody gets to go up and present their case. Why to Jerusalem? Who's at Jerusalem? The disciples known as the apostles, appointed by Jesus as that. So what's the big deal with them? Why appeal to them for a decision?
Well, they were authorities.
Authority is the key word. These 11 plus Matthias were the authorities making decisions of truth to present to the church and that the church should live by. God has set up His chain of authority. And when we try to make it different, when we try to jump in there in a place where we shouldn't be, it's going to cause a problem, and that is what these contenders have done. They have stepped in and said, yes, Jesus, but you also need this. They went up to Jerusalem because in God's way of setting up authority, there was a place where these people were stationed. From there, in fact, He told them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then beyond to the rest of the planet. They are the authority. So, Paul and Barnabas and certain others, not named here, I wonder if Paul names them later, we'll get to that in a little bit, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. You notice there's inherent in this submission to that authority. What that authority decides and tells us, that will be our marching orders. Now, what has happened in the church as humans are involved with it? You don't have a church without humans involved. But to have humans involved, you have brokenness involved, you have ulterior motives involved, you got people thinking pretty highly of themselves involved, people taking on this place of authority and clout that God never intended. That's why in the church there needs to be the testing procedure. There needs to be the witness of God in a man's life before he is ever appointed to any position of leadership. God had set up a pattern here. And that's what I said last week, introducing what starts happening. They went up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, that is God's way, the ecclesia, the gathering of like-minded, like-faith people. And this wasn't just two people working over here and somebody else over there and somebody else. Let's go around and get everybody's opinion. They gathered together. And as soon as you say, I got a better idea, we don't need to gather as the church. I can meet with God out in the mountains, out in the trees. That is a very common thing among us in our place. Church is not important. What a lie Satan has invested in those people's thinking, because God set it up to meet together. We need one another. To have God's authority and God's way, we need each other. And the first time we start thinking we don't, we have believed a lie of Satan that is consistent through this word. The church is the gathering. And so the church at Antioch made the decision, we have to know, and sent them up to Jerusalem. That's where they're headed. Being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia, that's on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, the coastal area, and then through Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. You can't keep Paul and Barnabas shut. They are going to talk about the marvelous things God has done with the Gentiles, the non-Jew people. Listen to this. Look at this. This is what God has done. God is moving out even among the Gentiles. They are delighted about it. They can't stop talking about it. And they were bringing great joy to all of the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received, here we go again, by the church and apostles and elders. You have apostles and you have elders, leadership, and you've got the whole gathering coming together, wrapping their arms around Paul and Barnabas, welcoming them home. That's where they started. And they reported all that God had done with them. And in the moment, it seems to me in the text, while they're sharing story after story, testimony after, by the way, Paul may have scars still. He may have wounds that hadn't fully healed from that stoning that he received. Story after story. Verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. That keys us into, it has to be in the text, in the context, believed in Jesus. But believing in Jesus doesn't mean we have left all the baggage behind. At the very least, they were dragging stuff forward with them that was important to them in their spirituality. Well, in our culture, it's not so much Moses, as I said, as many, many other things. This last week at some point in time, Star and I were talking to somebody, I can't even remember who at this point in time, about a family we had in our home 5 or 6 years ago, 8 years ago, whatever it was, from a church in Grants. They were from Grants Pass area, Merlin. And we got onto the topic of their church, and one of their distinctives is what they call closed communion. Communion is not open to everyone that's a believer in Jesus. You have to be a member of that church and in good standing with that church in order to receive that juice and that bread. And if a member of that denomination from another church came to be with them on communion morning, they could not take communion unless they brought with them a letter affirming they're good, upstanding members. Where's that come from? I asked the man, the brother, brother in Christ, no question. I asked him, so if you were to come to Tacoma Bible Church on a Sunday morning when we're having communion, could you take communion? And he thought for a minute and then said, no, I don't think I can. Okay. Now, that is not to throw a rock at these people. They genuinely, honestly love Jesus. But there was a distinctive that came with them, some baggage that I think kind of goes against the scripture that I'm aware of. In fact, I can't think of one that's going to come aside and validate that. That's one of hundreds or maybe even thousands of things that are pieces of baggage that are so easily drug along. It was Craig Ferry last week that said, and we at Tacoma probably have some too. He's right. I appreciated that candid remark, getting us to self-evaluate again. What is our distinctive? Okay. I'm not wanting to ask for that. David?
Dan, can you relate this to the first chapter of Galatians?
That's where I'm going exactly. And I like the way you think. Wow. Pointedly, the Apostle Paul had a problem, a sharp disagreement here. It's called a dissension. These people were taking a stand against Paul, who took a stand. The church itself at Antioch was saying, but what is right? They knew Judaism. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, that's not important. This is a huge issue to this people group. Huge in this culture. Can that be wrong? We're talking about the Word of God that these people are trying to apply and say, you've got to do what the Word of God says. Follow Moses and all that he has. And Paul is saying, no, you don't. Oh, man, that leaves Paul at a scary place. Let's send them up to those who were with Jesus, got their marching orders from Jesus before his death and from the risen Savior. They are set up by him, chosen as him, or by him as apostles, as authority. We need to get a grip on this. We need to know what we are supposed to do because there's two opposite directives being given. Now, where Dave is questioning is questioned, I believe, evidence that Paul, after the decision was made, a little later on in this chapter, we're not going to get to that this morning. Please read ahead, figure it out. But when they made that decision, Paul was affirmed, and he then, his thinking matured, his theology developed, and he came to the point of writing to the region of Galatia and the churches in that region because Judaism had gone in there and they were trying to pull this church back into the same argument. The letter to the Colossians, they're dealing with the same kind of thing, but the whole book of Galatians is dedicated to that very topic. And so Paul wrote that, inspired by God. He wrote that, and we have it now through history. Let's turn to Galatians and just take a quick look at what he tells these people. Specifically chapter 1, but really it's the whole book. Galatians 1, beginning at verse 6, he writes to them, he's just right out the starting gate, man, he doesn't hold back. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. They are practicing religious people. And they're practicing a form of Christianity. And he says, you are deserting Christ for a different gospel. Which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. By the way, as you get further into this book, you'll see it's the same type of context. It is circumcision, it is Judaism, and he is so plain in the language, in fact, embarrassingly plain, that he says to them a little later on in the book, I wish those that were laying this on you would just emasculate themselves. And it's the word, essentially, castrate. Don't cut off just a little bit in the circumcision. Get rid of it all. Ooh, ah, that language is a little hard to deal with. And Paul is saying it is that bad. It is poison. It is death. And that's what comes out here, verse 8. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be. And what's the word there, Greek word? You know the Greek word. Anathema. The strongest word of curse that the Greek language had, is my understanding. Let him be accursed. Forever damned. And as we have said before, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema. And he goes on. And then he also goes on in the history from the book of Acts, or that time period where Peter was hypocritical about how he applied Judaism when the Jews came to town. He was living like the Gentiles, but then switched over here. He couldn't get it out of his grain, man. And Paul confronted him publicly and said, Peter, what are you doing? What are you doing? So Paul became a powerful, powerful teacher, preacher, lecturer against this problem. Jesus plus Judaism equals salvation. We have to say it's not Judaism that most of us have to wrestle with. It's other stuff. And if it is Jesus plus whatever for salvation, it is, Galatians 1, a distortion of the gospel at the very least. Maybe it's a whole other gospel that is not a gospel. I mean, let's keep that in our thinking. Now, Jesus gets me saved by believing what he did on the cross to pay for my sins. I am saved.
Praise God.
Praise God, absolutely. Now I have got also a life in Christ to live. There are rules. There are regulations. There is the law of love that Christ laid out. There is a way of life that's right. I don't always do so well in that law. Selfishness tends to get in there most often. It's other stuff too, but you know what? I still have to wrestle with me. I am so glad that Jesus' death on that cross saved me. And that I'm not in and out of it according to my attitude daily or my actions daily. Jesus plus acting right, that means salvation. That's a distortion. Am I to act right? Absolutely! Why? Because I belong to him. How? Because he's in me. By his grace I can live it. Paul also told the Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son. I saw it coming there. Saw your lips. By faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. It's Jesus, death on the cross, resurrection, that saves me. All of this started back in Acts chapter 15. Let's go back there for a few minutes. Verse 5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary. And it pretty much means life and death. To circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Why don't you take one more turn with me? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Verses 6 and 7, actually. Verses 6 and 7 start at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, Pastor Timothy, stay at Ephesus, remain on. Be a pastor there, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, and that would be distortions as well as new enigmas that come along. Verse 4, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. There's no more notches to put on the gun belt from all the things it might do in your religion. These are the goals. Verse 6, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, and guess what it is that they've turned aside back to? Verse 7, wanting to be teachers of, it is the law of Moses. Wanting to get back into Moses and to be that important person that teaches the law of Moses. And look what Paul says about them. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. God has said, well, you don't get it, bub. It's the same problem. But remember, the problem just takes a different shape when it gets to us. There are going to be those that, we were talking this morning, Rosie, about the Sabbath and how your mom is so sidetracked there. Guess where that comes from? a distortion. And without keeping the Sabbath, you can't be a Christian. What a distortion. She's not the enemy, by the way. She's deceived by the enemy. And Rosie asked us to pray this morning for her mom that's so sidetracked. Acts 15. It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Let's just read through this and we'll walk through it, God willing, a bit closer next week. And the apostles and elders came together to see about this matter. This is an important matter. And after there had been much debate, you know where that went out. Nobody's really given any ground here. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth..." By the way, at the beginning, Peter had kind of a hard time with that. He wasn't real comfortable with doing what God told him to do. "By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So he's just giving a testimony that everybody there was aware of. Simple, it's common ground. And God, who knows the heart... Is that important? God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. They're saved in the same way as we. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Kind of wording that will rivet your attention. "By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." This is Peter, who later on got confronted publicly by Paul for his hypocrisy in that very area. "We cannot bear under this law and do it. Why are you trying to lay it on them? They were saved by faith. Leave it alone," is what Peter is saying. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Read my lips and I'll try to talk real slow. I can see Peter in that setting. "We are saved by grace through faith," Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "Not by works of righteousness," Titus 1, 5. And we can go on and on. "Just as they." Now, Peter was not the final authority. We'll talk about that, God willing, next week. The leader steps up. Let's open up for a little more interaction if you have some comments or questions. Anybody?
Why do people think that... I don't understand why people think by going by the law of Moses is Christian.
It was because... Good question, thank you. It was because that's the way they were raised. They were raised... to understand the only religion they had was the law of Moses. And so it was their thinking. It's what they did. And now something that sounded different came along. Go ahead, try it.
Oh, what, were you done?
Are you addressing her question? I was including you if you were.
From another side, I guess.
Okay.
Well, this whole thing had puzzled me quite a bit, too. Especially in view of the fact that Jesus kept the law in all particulars. He did not flaunt his... he didn't say, "Well, I don't have to keep it. I'm God. I don't have to keep it." He actually kept the law, even to all the feast days and all. And also there are promises that go with keeping certain aspects of the law, one of which is, if you keep these dietary laws, you will have none of the diseases of the Egyptians. And it was because of those laws of cleanliness that Western medicine saved people from dying of infection, because they finally learned about that aspect of how our bodies function. So, I mean, there are very, very many good aspects to the law if you can keep them. But it's that's the whole point. It's because we cannot keep the law that we need someone who can keep it for us and in whom we can trust. The law shows us that we cannot make it on our own, and that we need Jesus as a sacrifice. And so he is, the law is the one who is supposed to bring us to Jesus. We cannot fall back on the law and say, well, I do this and this. It just doesn't work. And it was the same with the animal sacrifices. They were also a picture of Jesus.
Okay. Thank you. You've brought in a lot of scriptures. One of the answers is where we are in our adult Sunday school class. Hebrews 4, the last couple of verses, addresses it. In Thursday night youth group, right now, we are going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're about to get to 5:17 of Matthew that addresses Jesus keeping the law. What's at stake here, though?
Salvation.
Salvation.
Salvation. There isn't something in this whole passage about the law being good or bad. Nothing about that. What is at stake? Somebody's salvation, somebody's soul. And Peter is saying, you can't lay that on them. We couldn't even keep it. They are saved by faith. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only salvation. And that is the point that's at stake here. There is a distinction that is made between Jew and Gentile near the end of this passage that we will definitely spend a little time haranguing on. Hopefully teaching on. Galatians chapter 3, you had mentioned. The law has a purpose. What is that purpose according to Galatians 3?
It's a tutor.
The tutor that leads us to the teacher. And now we've come to the teacher. You don't need to follow the tutor. Colossians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 10. The law is a shadow. What is casting the shadow? Paul said to the Colossians, Christ is the substance. Last week in the early part of earlier part of Hebrews chapter 4, he is our Sabbath. And the one that believes in Jesus enters into that Sabbath. That doesn't mean that it's a bad idea to take a day off. But that's not related to salvation. I am saved. So you ask the question, what is being addressed here? What is at stake here? And there's no question about the good things that God laid out for those people. There was a healthier lifestyle. Is it required for eternal life? That's what's at stake here. Go ahead, John.
Ultimately, the point is that we need to recognize that there is absolutely nothing, zero, that we personally can do for salvation. The law is not going to bring a person to a place of having salvation. Only Christ. Amen. Only Christ is salvation. And that's the point that we're driving here, is that salvation is through Christ, the grace of God, the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That and that by itself alone is where salvation lies.
If somebody says they are a Christian, I've heard this, when did you become a Christian? And at times the retort has been, well, I was baptized as a baby. Okay, so you were baptized as a baby. When? Why would they answer that way? They have been trained that that is equal to salvation. That's this group over here. Then there's another group here, and there's another group here, and yet another one over there. When we are confused, and that was the problem here, the confusion that comes, the distortion that comes, and with the Galatian people, I am shocked that you are abandoning Him who called you by grace. Salvation was at stake. It was huge. He did not, and He has not told the Jews anywhere in the writings, don't you be circumcised. He was accused of that. He even had one of his traveling companions circumcised en route later on in Acts. But it wasn't for salvation. The point is, what is at stake? And if we are confused about salvation, our relationship to God, and how we become a child of God, then we need to be just come back to clear language that God presents. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, young or old? Jose, go.
The Apostle Peter in verse 10 kind of give an answer to them. But he also mentioned that adding something like this for that matter is tempting God. It's like
putting God to the test.
Yeah. And he said that why put all this in them when none of our fathers, neither us,
could do it.
Yeah.
David?
Again, I think piggybacking on the various comments that have been made, I find an interesting reversal that we have in this passage, this last four or five verses. Paul has stressed that he was called to the Gentiles to preach to them. He did not preach the law to them. They believed and gained the same kind of status before God that the Jewish believers had. And then he concludes this section, verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, and now the reversal, in the same way as they also are. That is, now the Gentile conversion becomes the standard for the Jewish conversion.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Millie?
As many have stated, no one could keep the law. The law was given to show our inability to be good, to be righteous. And when Jesus was charged with that by the Pharisees, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and to make a new covenant with man. And my words, through my blood.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, thank you. That's Matthew 5:17, Jeremiah 31:31. And then he said, this is the covenant in my blood. Good. Somebody, there's another hand. Stu?
It's amazing that Paul would take on such hard language to people who were, we might say, confused in their faith. We used the word confusion here earlier. People are confused. They've added different elements to the salvation. And Paul comes out flying like a bull out of a cage.
He does.
He really does. He doesn't draw back. He's spitting angry, I think.
Yep.
Really is. And I think there's a reason for it. Because what is happening seems to be that some people, we face this probably on a daily basis, some people really enjoy lording it over others. And it's a spirit of control.
Right.
But it's justified here because they use the Bible. In their thinking.
May I suggest also there's another reason why Paul uses that kind of language. It's the shock treatment. How do you get their attention so they can hear what is being said? Years ago, we had a short radio program on the air from Portland Youth for Christ. And in one of those programs, with no introduction, the director said, "Go to hell." That was the introduction to his program. Boy, all of a sudden, everybody sits up and listens. What is he saying? Let them be anathema. There is no stronger curse to be applied at that point. And that's the shock treatment, I think.
I would also add that Paul cared about the people that he was working with.
Mm-hmm.
And this is knocking them off. And he said, "Knock it off! Stop this!"
Because of the beauty of salvation and that all that stuff they have, because they didn't have the New Testament. And I think about that. They are desperately looking for something to help. Human.
This is the development of the New Testament. Yes.
They want to make it them instead of all Christ. And Paul, who was, his life totally changed when God got hold of him, and it was hurting him, I think, to his core.
Yeah. He knew truth. Go ahead again.
Just
got a couple more.
And the reason for that may have gone a little bit further. Paul saw through all this to notice that if people went down this road, they would kill the gospel.
Yes. It is a distortion which ends up somewhere else, absolutely. Sherry Lynn?
Yeah, I'm just thinking about what's going on here with what's happening with Abigail and Micah, and that they are having Anna come.
Mm.
And Anna, I don't know, many of you don't know who Anna is, but she's from France, and she's been here how many times? I don't know. It's Patrick's daughter. She started coming when she couldn't even speak English. And she became friends with Abigail. And she has no really background of Christianity. But she has been open. Now she's coming to visit Abigail on Tuesday and going to be here for a week or 2 weeks. And I would ask you to pray for Anna, because she's here without her dad this time, and with Abigail and Micah that are believing Christians, going to a church, and she'll be here for the baby shower. But please be praying for her, and Abigail and Micah also, that they can share the pure gospel, that it's by faith.
We'll do that as we close too. Thank you for that reminder. Back to the not looking at them and throwing stones at them, but the self-evaluation. I decided this morning to begin our Sunday school opening time with this song. And it's very, very appropriate to bring around right now that we would say, "Lord, show me if there's something that's distorted, something that's going a wrong direction." Let's stand together.